of your priesthood, rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity to study your word this evening. It is our prayer as we gather here in this auditorium that you would assist us in learning things that are necessary for us to make the St. Louis Bible Conference a successful week, and that we would be able to resolve the issues that come to light this evening. We now pray the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us as we continue our ongoing studies, that he would reveal to us those things that we need to know in order to advance in your plan, so that we might ultimately glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. We have been noting in our study the types which are found in Passover, and we've noted the definition of a type. It has to do with an Old Testament event, a person, a concept that is fulfilled in the New Testament, primarily with regard to our Lord Jesus Christ, and in particular with the first four concepts that we're noting among the feasts. It denotes his work on the cross. Now, the Passover is the very first of the feasts that you find in the Old Testament. And they were instigated by the Lord in Exodus chapter 12. It's reiterated in Leviticus chapter 23. And we noted that for the Jewish people, Passover represented redemption from the slavery of Egypt by means of the blood of a sacrificial lamb. Passover, therefore, was the feast that not only allowed the Israelites to break free from Egyptian slavery, but also taught by illustration that they were set free from slavery to their sinful natures through redemption. Redemption from Egyptian slavery by the blood of the sacrificial lamb is a type for the eternal redemption provided by Jesus Christ on the cross. Redemption, then, is a key doctrine of soteriology that comes to light out of the Old Testament and becomes a reality at the cross. And we took time on Tuesday to note three major categories of soteriology. We noted redemption, that has to do with being purchased out from the slave market of sin. Reconciliation, this is where the barrier that is structured between God and man is removed. And that barrier occurs at the moment of our physical birth. The barrier has to do, first of all, with our personal sin, Adam's original sin, and our sinful nature. And redemption is what removes that particular increment of the barrier. And redemption, of course, is the principle that is communicated by the blood of the sacrificial lamb and the blood of Christ. Next that we noted was the penalty of sin. That's your spiritual death at the moment of birth, and then that results in your physical death. And expiation is the way that is resolved. The payment is Jesus Christ's spiritual death on the cross. The third problem is our position in Adam. We have physical life in a human body, and we need eternal life in a resurrection body. And what guarantees this is positional sanctification. We're baptized into the body of Christ at the moment of our salvation. Our physical birth is a problem in the sense that when we are born, we're totally depraved and we are spiritually dead, and that is resolved through regeneration, being born again. Born again is a concept that is oftentimes misused. Sometimes you might be asked, are you a born again Christian? Well, if you're a Christian, you've been born again. And if you're born again, you're a Christian. Each is dependent upon personal faith in Jesus Christ and nothing else. You can't be a good person and go to heaven. You have to first believe in Jesus Christ. And then, after having believed in Christ under the power of the Holy Spirit, you can take on new attributes as you are guided by the Spirit through the mandates of Scripture. And that is where you produce divine good under His power, and hopefully you become a better person than you were. But you're already going to heaven, and once saved, always saved. Finally, we have relative righteousness. Our righteousness is nowhere near that of the perfection of God the Father, and we're imputed God's righteousness at the moment of our salvation. Now, that is reconciliation. The barrier is removed, including all the problems we just reviewed. So redemption is being bought out from the slave market of sin. Redemption is having the barrier torn down. And finally, propitiation results. That is the Godward side of salvation, whereby the righteousness and justice of God is propitiated or satisfied with the work of Christ on the cross. And we summed up our study on Tuesday with these three comments. First of all, redemption is the work of Christ directed towards sin. Reconciliation is the work of Christ directed toward mankind. And propitiation is the work of Christ directed toward God. Now we resume our study at point 9, and we note that under redemption, Jesus Christ offered himself as a substitute in our place and then paid the price for our freedom. Jesus Christ is a substitute for us. And as a substitute, he voluntarily went to the cross and he became our atoning sacrifice. And as he hung there and received the imputation of our sins, propitiation, reconciliation, redemption, all were a result of the 3 hours of judgment on the cross. And therefore, the price that we're emphasizing right now is that is typified by the blood of the sacrificial lamb, and that is redemption. The Jews were redeemed from slavery, and that was a type of being redeemed from the slave market of sin through faith in Christ. And we'll get to the faith rest that was involved in that this evening. Now, the price involved the imputation of our sins to the body of Christ on the cross and their subsequent judgment. This is a judicial imputation which we will note in future studies. Point 11. That judgment was the spiritual death of Christ, which resulted in broken fellowship with God for 3 hours. Now, that began at noon, the judgment did. Christ went to the cross at 9 a.m., and then at noon there was a blackout that made everyone actually go blind. They couldn't see a thing. And then that went all the way down to 3 p.m. And that three-hour segment is the period of judgment. And this was the period of spiritual death for Jesus Christ. His entire period on the cross was 6 hours. And then he gave up the spirit at this point at approximately 3 p.m. And he was actually buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea by 6 o'clock that evening. This had to occur because the Feast of Unleavened Bread began at 6 o'clock. That became Nisan 15 when the sun set. And this huge feast week was underway. And they couldn't have anything to do with a dead body during a high Sabbath. And that therefore precipitated the rush to get Christ's body in the grave by 6 o'clock. Point 12. As a result of Christ's sacrifice, all mankind was reconciled to God by the removal of the barrier. All mankind is reconciled. And reconciliation is where man is made right with God. God is never made right with man. God is God. He has absolute, total integrity. His essence is unalterable. He is the God of the universe in absolute perfection. So God doesn't have to adjust to man. Man has to adjust to God. And Jesus Christ made it possible for us to be reconciled to God, and that by his work on the cross. So 13, as a result of Christ's sacrifice, God was propitiated. This means that he was satisfied. His righteousness and justice, therefore, could look at the work of Christ on the cross and give approval. In other words, I accept that. He was a worthy sacrifice. He maintained impeccability throughout all of the testings that came his way. And as a result of these things, he successfully carried out the plan of salvation. Therefore, justice and righteousness are assuaged with regard to the mankind's sin, satisfied with Jesus Christ as a substitute, and therefore salvation is the result. And by the way, we know God was propitiated because 3 days later, Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead. Had Christ in any way lost his impeccability during those 3 hours, then he too would have needed a Savior, for his true humanity would have sinned in reaction to some sin imputed to him, for example. But that did not occur, and we know it didn't occur because of the resurrection. So this means that since Christ was an adequate substitute, and that he fulfilled the conditions demanded by righteousness, then God's enmity toward all mankind was appeased. And we noted on Tuesday how that enmity was called antagonism by some writers. And that is an anthropopathism. Antagonism is a sin. If you're antagonized by someone, that is a form of sin. Anger is involved, and possibly even some bitterness. God does not sin, but in order to communicate divine policy toward the human race, so that man can understand it, the Scriptures use human terminology and human frame of reference. In other words, God does not approve of sin. And in a way to describe that is to use an anthropopathism that is understandable to us in our vocabulary. We are antagonized quite often by the behavior of other people. Some people just don't have any manners. Some people don't have any wherewithal to get along in society, have no interpersonal relationship skills, and they antagonize people. And if you don't have any patience, then that antagonism becomes anger, and then that can lead to bitterness. Well, that is a way you can understand how God disapproves of our sin. And He disapproved of the sin that was imputed to Christ. And therefore, He was willing to judge His very own Son in our place, and did so. And when He was done with it, and Christ has maintained impeccability through it all, then justice and righteousness were satisfied with that, and therefore God was propitiated. So all of these doctrines relate to salvation. Redemption is emphasized by the Passover, since it teaches the principle of being bought out of slavery by an innocent and perfect substitutionary sacrifice. You can go out if you were a farmer, a rancher, I should say, and you had a flock of sheep, and you went out to your sheep. And you located one of these little things. And what you have to do, you've got 4 days. You've got a flock of your own sheep out there. And you've got 4 days to come up with one without spot and without blemish. So you have to take this sheep and take him back to some place of observation and give him a once-over. Is there a blemish anywhere? Has he been gored by something or scratched or maimed? Is he deformed in any way? And if he is, you call him out and go get another one, haul another one in here and take a look at him and see how he stacks up. And when you get one that is without spot and without blemish, this is the way it's phrased in the Scripture, when, in other words, this is a type for the perfection of Jesus Christ, His impeccability. Once you get this one selected, then that becomes your sacrifice. And you take that lamb and you turn him over and you cut his throat here and you catch the blood in a basin. And then if you were on that first Passover, you take a branch of hyssop and you dip it down in there and you go to the doorpost of your house. This is the frame around the door. These are the doorposts. This is called the lintel in Scripture. It's the sill across the top. And with the branch of hyssop, you paint the sill and the lintel, I might say, and the doorpost with the blood. And then later that evening, about midnight, the Lord comes by and He sees the blood of the sacrificial lamb. And He tells the destroyer angel who's following in tow, skip this house. And the destroyer angel and the Lord march right on by to the next door. If they see blood, they'll march by it. But now the Egyptians, of course, didn't subscribe to this. And so they have doorposts of various descriptions. And there's no blood. Put an NB up here, no blood. And the Lord comes by and sees no blood, no sacrifice. If there's no sacrificial lamb, there's no blood of the lamb. If there's no blood, then that shows these people did not understand the concept of redemption. They are going to be redeemed from judgment by the blood of a sacrificial animal. They didn't understand it. They didn't even believe it. And therefore, the destroyer angel is told, execute judgment on this house. Now, we studied that the other day. Now, the point here we're noting is that all of the doctrines we've been reviewing here the last couple of nights relate to salvation, and redemption is emphasized by the Passover. And it teaches the principle of being bought out of slavery by an innocent and perfect substitutionary sacrifice. 15. The lamb was innocent, for it had not sinned. Lambs don't sin. In fact, lambs don't think. They barely can move around. They can't even find their own food. And that's why they need a shepherd. And that's why the Holy Spirit, in His wisdom, motivated the writers of Scripture to use sheep to define believers in Jesus Christ. Believers are sheep. They cannot think on their own. Now think through this. Don't get offended. Don't become antagonized. When you believe in Christ, you know one doctrine, the doctrine of salvation, maybe eternal security, that's it. That's all you know. And the ability to think on a level equal with God is beyond your capabilities. But your mandate is to grow in grace and in the knowledge of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So once you're saved, and let's play like you were saved tonight. You believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that He was the sacrifice for your sins on the cross, and you believe that, and therefore you're saved. But you've never before tonight entered a Bible class. Now, what do you know about what the Bible has to say, which is the Word of God? It's your instruction for executing the Christian way of life. And up to now, this is your first day out. What is it that you know? Nothing. You know nothing except the fact you're saved. Just like a sheep knows nothing. He has to be led around by a shepherd. And the shepherd says, come this way, and they recognize his voice and follow him. Over here, and finally leads them somewhere where there's grass to eat. And they finally get a whiff of the grass and they'll eat a little something. And then they get a little sludge in their throat and they need water. Over here, and he takes them to water and they mill around over there a while and finally it dawns on them, water. And they drink a little water. They are stupid. Sheep are stupid. And so are believers in Jesus Christ just getting started. Now, is anything wrong with that? No, because there's no way anyone can understand the thinking of God without a supernatural teacher. And the supernatural teacher is the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit therefore communicates the thinking of God to the believer who is filled with His Spirit. And therefore that means Bible class. And in Bible class you take up the Bible. Interesting. You take up the Bible and you go into it and you take verses, you take passages, you take doctrines, even book studies. All of these things are eventually discussed in Bible class. And the Holy Spirit is the actual teacher. The pastor is simply a communicator of these concepts. And he communicates under a spiritual gift. But the Holy Spirit takes that up and teaches it to the individual. And it is a supernatural teacher. And what he's teaching is supernatural information. And this sheep has volition. And he can say, you know, I clearly understand this based on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I truly get this and I believe it. And when he believes it, it becomes a part of his inventory of ideas. And when that occurs, he has Bible doctrine resident in his soul in the stream of consciousness. Now he can think, at least to that degree, on the same level that Christ was able to think in the incarnation. That is a piece of divine truth that now belongs to him. And to that degree, he is an informed sheep. But he has to keep coming back to Bible class in order to enlarge this inventory of ideas so that he can become an intelligent sheep and therefore discern the affairs of the day, make good decisions from a position of strength, and ultimately glorify Christ. So sheep is a good way to describe the new believer, especially, who cannot possibly know anything about the thinking of God. Only the believer can be taught the Word of God, and only then by the Holy Spirit. So it's a fresh concept for the new believer. And he's just like a sheep that has to be led, and the Bible is what does the leading. The teacher is what does the instruction. So the life of the Lamb that is in view with the Passover sacrifice, the life of this Lamb was sacrificed in the late afternoon of Nisan 14, and its blood, proof of its physical death, was used to mark the door facings of each of the homes involved. And every Jewish household followed this procedure, and it expressed faith in the Word of God to them and the promise of God to them. When you open your Scriptures and you find written there concepts and principles where God says He's going to do something for you, that is a promise. Sometimes these promises are associated with contingencies. If you do thus and so, I will do this. That means that if, there's an if clause for you, that is the prothesis, if I do thus and so. And that's the mandate. If you do this, then, there's a then, if then, I, and that this is the apodosis, I will do that. Now we get that in our passage here, one of the ones that we've recently noted. So under point 18, let me set that up with this concept. The faith rest drill involves mechanics, function, and execution. And the faith rest drill definitely comes into view with regard to the Passover, as we'll note. Now, let's note again that the faith rest drill has three concepts. There are the mechanics of faith rest, there are the functions of faith rest, and then there's the execution of faith rest. Now, under stage one of faith mechanics, the believer must first mix promises with faith. If you don't know any promises, then you don't have anything to depend upon. God has promised 7,000 things to the believer in Jesus Christ. There are 7,000 promises in Scripture, more than that. And therefore, you have a promise, and God's integrity is attached to that. God is immutable. It means He cannot change. He has veracity. He cannot lie. He is integrity. He cannot in any way deceive us. Therefore, if He says He will do something, He will do it. Now, what we're about to note in a moment is a promise, but the promise has a contingency that we will note. But first of all, let's remember that stage one of faith rest mechanics finds the believer mixing the promise of God with his own personal faith. And the promise pertinent to the Jews of the Exodus was given by the Lord to them in Exodus 12, verses 22 through 23. And we've noted this passage. But now let's take a look at it in the context of faith rest. Here's Exodus 12, 22. You shall take a bunch of hyssop. That's a limb from a plant. A bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood. Just described that to you a moment ago. This is process and procedure. There's blood in this bowl here. And you take the branch and you dip it down in here. And it comes out with blood saturating its leaves. And that's instruction number one. Take the hyssop, dip it in the blood, which is in the basin. Then, after having done that, apply some of the blood that is in the basin to the lintel and the two doorposts. Just describe that. And you take the branch and you paint the doorposts and you paint the lintel, and it's got blood smeared on all three areas. Now those are the instructions. Now verse 23. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when He sees the blood on the lintel and the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over that door and will not allow the destroyer angel to come into your house to smite you. Now there's a promise. If there's blood on the door, then the destroyer angel will be instructed to pass over. Got it? Now that's a promise. Now listen, faith rest is involved in the application here. You're a Jew. You've been in slavery, your family has, for 430 years. Not only that, you have been vassals to the Egyptian empire that has been organized, it has been run, it has been governed by those who are demon-influenced at best and demon-possessed at worst. Tyrant is in charge at the moment. There's great fear for this man because he is such a tyrant. And you've been told that you are going to be spared a tenth plague, whereby firstborn children are going to be eliminated by a destroyer angel, and your child will be spared if you will do the following. Get a branch of hyssop. Execute a lamb. Catch its blood. Dip the hyssop in the blood. Paint the door facing around your door and go inside. And don't come out. And I will come by, the Lord will, and if I see the blood, I will instruct the destroyer angel to pass over your house. Now that's going to take faith. What would you do if you were told to go through a process such as that? It's very arcane. Do you believe it? Will you do it? Will you have faith that will work? I'm here to tell you that we've studied the first generation of the Israelites, and they were no great shakes for having faith in the promises of God. That was the worst crowd of folks ever, I gather, that all 2 million of them could die miserable deaths in the Hornada, and they couldn't get it through their heads over 40 years that God was going to do what He said He was going to do. Yet somehow, on that first occasion, the Passover night, they had the wherewithal to place their faith in what Moses and Aaron came to them and told the Lord had said to them. Here's what He said: if you do this, your firstborn will be spared. Have faith, do what you're told, and move through the process. And therefore, when the day dawns, you can check the cribs, you can check the beds, you can check wherever, and find your firstborn alive. So that's the concept, and there's the promise. And this is where you get into faith rest mechanics. Now let's turn to point 19. Note faith rest, stage two of faith rest mechanics. This is where the Israelites faithfully did exactly what they were commanded, and they did this. How do you apply what you know to do? The way they did it and the way you do it is to apply doctrinal rationales to the process and procedure. And therefore, every promise has doctrinal rationales related to it. Now, they relied on the essence of God rationale as an example. They placed their faith in His immutability, His veracity, and His integrity. Jesus Christ came to Moses, came to Aaron, and gave them these instructions which they were to take to the Jewish people. When they learned this, by faith they applied these things. Now, what was the motivation to carry through? Doctrinal rationales were the motivation. And the first one is the essence of God. They placed their faith in who and what God is. If Jesus Christ said this, that if the blood was on the doorpost, He would instruct the destroyer to march on by. If He said that, and He is immutable, He's not going to be able to change His mind. Divine essence won't allow it. So if He said it, it's not going to be any different. The next concept regarding the essence of God is His veracity. Jesus Christ only tells the truth, therefore He never deceives you. If He says He will do something, He will do it. He told them He would pass over their homes. If the blood was on the doorposts, they believed that He told them the truth, and they followed through. And finally, there's His integrity, His righteousness and justice. He is not unrighteous, nor is He unfair. It would have been unrighteous, it would have been unfair for Him to renege on what He said He would do. Therefore, under the essence of God rationale, they had confidence to move forward with the execution of this particular stage. And then they also applied the plan of God rationale. They applied the principle that a right thing must be done in a right way. And I've just described to you what the right thing was and the way in which the right thing had to be done. There had to be a sacrificial lamb that was executed between 3 and 6 p.m. on Nisan 14. And then the blood was caught in a basin. And that blood then was used to take a branch of hyssop to dip in it and to then paint the doorpost and the lintel. And it all must be done. You can't go strangle him and get his saliva. You have to have his blood. You must cut his throat. So now there's a process and procedure. The lamb must be sacrificed. It must be a blood sacrifice. Now don't go out and get petunias. Get hyssop and take hyssop to do this. And then what do you do with it? You don't paint the floor and you don't paint the ceiling. You paint the door posts and the lintel. Process and procedure. Right thing done in a right way. And this is the protocol plan of God. Protocol says we must do things God's way. God has a way He wants things done. He reveals that in Scripture. He expects us to follow suit precisely. They must be done His way. Next, God has blessings in store for all believers who do a right thing in a right way. For example, sparing your firstborn. Blessings are released when believers obey the mandates. They obeyed the mandate precisely. The blessing was the firstborn survived. And these mandates therefore establish precedents which must be followed by believers.
The precedent here set was that the blood of the Lamb redeems us from the slave market of sin. And that is going to be applied to the sacrificial, substitutionary death of Christ on the cross as we move through our study. The Lamb in the Passover is the type. Jesus Christ is the antitype. And then finally, we should note that compliance must follow precisely correct procedure. The compliance must follow precisely correct procedure, which we've just noted, and that might be summed up in the concept, a right thing must be done in a right way. People learn this in Boy Scouts, and then they move up to ROTC, and then they get into the... And there are these young whippersnappers that decide to join the Army because they think they're going to get a freebie education, that when they get to their little uniform and put on, they'll strut about and attract the ladies. But the idea of defending freedom and fighting for their fellow soldier right down to the last breath never crosses their mind. And that's what boot camp is all about. And our DOD is passing down rules and regulations right as I speak that instruct DIs and boot camps to teach the recruits to act and function as individuals. Have you ever in your life ever heard of anything so ridiculous? For soldiers to act as individuals, soldiers must act as a unit. They must depend upon each other for their very survival. They must learn to love their fellow compadre and must be willing to die for him and every other person in his unit before anything else, before God, before country, before mother, before Fido, before anything. Their fellow soldier is the most important thing in their life, and he to them. And to tell new recruits that they must function as individuals is to set each of them up for cowardice under pressure and to jeopardize the lives of every person in the unit. So it's really good to have a tough, mean, cantankerous, and ornery DI that will force you to function as a unit in order to fight and win wars with minimal casualties. Yet, we don't have that in our nation, but we must learn to have this in the local church. The church must function as a unit. We cannot function as individuals, doing as we wish we want to do, and ignoring all of the policies and procedures that God has brought down to us from the Scriptures. We have to learn to function as a unit. And we all have spiritual gifts, and when they're coordinated, then the body of Christ functions in the fashion that God intended for it to do when He established the local church in Acts chapter 2. And therefore, we actually are a unit. And the DI is the pastor, and he has to teach policy and procedure to the congregation. And they have to believe it, and they have to be willing to apply it based on faith rest concepts. If I do my duty and Fred does his duty, then the mission is accomplished. And for everybody to go off half-cocked, do what they want to do at the expense of the mission is very self-centered and is the same kind of thing that will destroy a church as it will a military organization. So we have all of these concepts available to us in order to structure the mental attitude that is necessary for a local church to function efficiently before God. The final concept that is applied here under the doctrinal rationales, stage 2 of faith mechanics, is logistical grace. Lord told them to do something that He knew they could do. There were huge flocks of sheep available to them. He didn't tell them to go out and find kangaroos to sacrifice. There were no kangaroos, but there were plenty of sheep, and that's logistical grace supply. And they knew when He said, find one without spot and without blemish, that there were enough spotless and blemishless sheep in the flocks out there to supply every household of Israel. And they went and found them, and sure enough, they were there. That is logistical grace, and they had confidence that the sheep were there, and they were. Point 20. Under faith function, the Israelites had to be motivated by knowledge that they had in their own souls. they had to be motivated by knowledge. And so that takes us to double column, which they certainly didn't have the availability of, but we can note it by application. When you acquire knowledge of the Word of God, then that is where you begin to acquire knowledge of who and what God is. And when you understand He has an undiminished love for us, that He loved us as much in eternity past as He does now that we're believers. He loved us as much when we were unbelievers as He does now that we're believers. Have you ever done anything that you were embarrassed about? Have you ever done or how about thought? Have you ever thought anything that would have embarrassed hell if anybody had known about it? He loved you as much then as you were thinking that thing as He's ever loved you, because the love of God is an attribute of God. In fact, it is the integrity of God. And God's attributes are immutable. They do not vary. They're always the same. The love of God has always been the same for you. It never deviates. It never fluctuates. And that is the thing you begin to know and understand when you study the Word. God loves you, even though you're not worth a bucket of warm spit. And that's very comforting, to think that somebody would love you in an undiminished fashion no matter what you do. Once you become a member of His royal family, not only does He continue to love you in an undiminished way, the blessings are phenomenal whenever you line up with the promises and the mandates and begin to execute under faith rest. So this is a concept, therefore, that ultimately develops a reciprocal love in your soul. Reciprocity says, I love the one who loves me. And how do I show my reciprocity? I not only love the one who loves me, I have a desire, yet a motivation, to serve the one who loves me. To love and to serve and then worship. And of course, what we're doing this evening is a form of worshiping God. You have to love the Word of God in order to love God. You have to love God in order to love the Word. Then there's the motivation. And the motivation here is reciprocal love. Now, they didn't have that. They didn't have that available to them. But that is a concept that we can note. And so under faith function, the Israelites had to be motivated by knowledge they had in their own souls. Through faith perception under Moses, they had an inventory of doctrinal ideas from which to access guidance. When you get doctrine in your soul under the ministry of the Spirit, you have a huge inventory to access. How do you deal with people every day? Most of you go to work every day. Others go to school. Others have to deal with people in stores. You are the housewives going to stores to buy things. And you take your money in there. And you're going to lay your money cash on the barrelhead or credit card on the barrelhead and buy things. And people are insulted that you broke up their coffee break or that they were talking on the telephone or something like that. But you must maintain unconditional love for these people with great patience. There is no way to witness to people by becoming antagonized by their behavior. And we have to do better than that. What we have to do is rise above the mundane, and only the Word of God in the soul can do that. Only thinking on a higher level are you given the power to do that. And therefore, we note the point that through faith perception under Moses, they had an inventory of doctrinal ideas from which to access guidance. You have to make decisions every day. And circumstances arise, and there are three or four things that you can choose. Three or four things may be on the table. Discernment tells you which way to go. Biblical truth reveals to you in the mundane affairs of life the things that you ought to choose and the things you ought to reject. And places that you go, by the way, you can determine where not to go by discernment. I won't get too deep in that. I may step on somebody's foot. Well, they knew they were God's chosen people who had been maltreated by the Egyptians. That's the thing they had before them. Have you ever been maltreated? And if so, by whom? Were you mad with him? Were you antagonized? Did you become angry about it? Did that develop into bitterness and then revenge motivation, gossip, maligning, and judging? Because they offended you in some way? What'd you expect? Do you think this is a millennium or something? These people are running loose out there. There's no law against being a stupid person. There's no law against being someone who has an unfortunate personality. And you run into them, and suddenly they're supposed to change their entire personality because you've shown up. You must change when you're in my periphery. You must be sweetness and light, and you must talk to me in dulcet tones. Well, they're not going to do it. They're going to carry right on with their regular modus operandi, and you have to get to the point to where you can overcome this so that you don't leave the divine power system and join them down in the gutter and begin that kind of warfare. They knew they were God's chosen people. Now, there's a source of arrogance for you right there if you want to use it. God's chosen people. You will be on your P's and Q's around me. I am God's chosen people. And they must have humility. That can't be a factor. You can develop the same kind of arrogance by saying, I'm royal family of God. How dare you behave that way around me? See the arrogance there? Same concept. Well, they were maltreated by the Egyptians. They were placed into slavery, and they were made to do all of the dirty work for the entire nation scot-free. They were not paid anything. And I'm suggesting to you that people who are treated that way can develop a big wad of animosity in their souls and bear a grudge and then seek revenge in some way. Please note that at least on this Passover evening, they did not react in such a fashion. They did not react, but they followed the Lord's mandates to the letter and deferred to Him the prosecution of the case. Now, they could not have locked and loaded and gone around to every household in Egypt and personally executed the firstborn in each household. Pharaoh would have put a stop to that in short order. So they deferred to the Lord. He said, I'll take care of this. I'll use an angel. They can't even see him. They don't even know when he's showing up. They don't have any blood on the door. I'll take care of it. You people just do what you're told to do here. Now you have faith, I'll take care of this? Yes, sir. Well, then go to what I've told you to do. They went out and got the sheep and they went through the routine. They painted the door, and when the Lord came by, the angel kept walking. And that was all because they had faith rest function under pressure. Thus, they were able to utilize the other problem-solving device available to them, which was rebound. They were able to stay clear in their thinking by confessing any sins that were prevalent in their souls, and it enabled them to manage any mental attitudes related to their unfairness tests that they had endured and probably were still enduring up to the last minute. And there's a huge inventory there. Probably a lot of taskmasters that they had developed a real good hatred for. Yet this was all suppressed on this, at least this one night. And they did what they were told. 21. We go now to the third sphere of faith rest drill, which is faith execution. So you can understand the promises. You can even learn to quote them out of the King James. You can even tell other people how they're to use the promises. But the real issue is when you can use the promise and use it under pressure. And the greatest pressure is unfairness testing. That's when it's really tough to use doctrine. You want to execute vengeance because you know you were right. I'm right. And what they did was wrong. And that person deserves to take a little heat from me. And that, of course, is not the standard modus operandi under faith rest. Here's what you have to buy. That Jesus Christ is the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of Heaven. You have to buy that. You have to buy this. That He prosecutes all cases that you defer to Him. If you choose to prosecute the case, then that takes it out of His jurisdiction. That's Matthew 7, verses 1 and 2. You prosecute, He defers to you. Fine, go ahead. But you're instructed that if you prosecute the case, you've taken on a jurisdiction that is not delegated to you. And therefore you, the very moment you begin the prosecution, are out of line with regard to the justice of God. Therefore, any decision that you render and any penalty clause that you apply to your adversary is turned back on you. Hey, read Matthew 7, verses 1 and 2. That's the rules of the game. So you've been offended, you've been in some way abused, someone's been unfair to you. Are you going to prosecute the case and take the heat from God that you want to impose upon your adversary? No, I suggest not. I suggest defer that. Have confidence Jesus Christ sits on the bench 24 hours a day and He executes fair justice. Fair. Everything's fair. And if these people are out of line, He will execute fair justice. And if you have been truly abused, your job is to defer the case and keep moving toward the mission. And along the way, if you have been abused and you've deferred the case, you will be blessed exceedingly abundantly. That's the way to conquer your adversary. That is not pacifism. That's taking things to the proper authority. The proper authority has given you instructions in Scripture to do it that way. Now, under faith rest, you can do these things. That is the third sphere of the faith rest drill called faith execution. And when relying on promises and applying rationales, the Israelites therefore had to maintain an attitude of humility. If you don't have any humility, you can't execute the Christian way of life. Humility is where you get yourself off top notch on your list of priorities. Top notch priority, Word of God. That's number one. And when you make the Word of God top priority, everything else will fall in its proper place. But when you're number one, that means you've lost your humility. And there's no way that an arrogant person can successfully execute the plan of God. And they had to depend on what to them was a very arcane procedure of killing a lamb, sprinkling its blood over the doorposts of their home, cooking it, and then eating it in haste with loins girded and sandals on their feet. Those are some of the other stipulations that we've noted that I didn't bring out this evening. You're to cook it with fire. And you're to eat it quickly. No prolisek, just eat fast. Gird your loins and have your sandals on your feet. Why? Because when I get through going through Israel's different households and executing the firstborn, there is going to be a lot of ticked off Egyptians, beginning with the Pharaoh. And you better be ready to move out when I give forward march. Have your sandals on your feet, your loins girded. And don't be caught with a lamb chop in your hand. You need to get through with that eating in a hurry. Be ready to move out. They were to do this with the confidence that if they did it in the right way, their firstborn would be spared and they would be set free from Pharaoh's power over their lives. And they believed this and they did it. And thus, to be successful, they had to make good decisions from a position of strength. And their position of strength were the verses that we've been noting regarding the Passover. The process and procedure, the lineup of what is done in a right way. And they did the right thing in a right way. They made good decisions from a position of strength based on the doctrine they were given by Moses and Aaron. 22. That they were successful is evidenced by the fact that the destroyer passed over all the homes of the Israelites, sparing the firstborn. Every one of them was spared. And it showed that when the Jews left Ramses, headed toward Succoth, and then did that feint, and then circled back down to Little Bitter Lake, and as Pharaoh during this time got regrouped and decided that he was indeed ticked and wasn't going to take it, and he pulled his chariot corps up and got all of his mounted troops ready, and off they went in pursuit of the Israelites. And we know the rest. We've studied the whole thing in detail. But this point needs to be reviewed. Every one of those Jews who left Ramses and every one of those Jews who marched free, dry shod, across the bed of Little Bitter Lake into the Jornada. Every one of them, 20 years of age and over, were believers in Jesus Christ, understanding the ritual and understanding the concepts behind every aspect of the Passover. They knew that there was a coming Redeemer, a Jewish Redeemer, who would be the Son of God, who would be true humanity and undiminished deity, who would be qualified to, in some way that they did not yet understand, be a substitutionary sacrifice for their sins. And that all of this was illustrated, demonstrated by this sacrificial lamb at the Passover. And that they therefore not only placed their faith in that lamb to get them out of Egypt, which was an environment of slavery, but also it bought them out of the environment of the sinful nature, which is an environment of slavery, under the dictatorship of the first husband. So all of these things were a fact. As the Jews moved out, they were all believers. And so that they were successful then is evidenced by the fact that the destroyer angel passed over all the homes of the Israelites, sparing every firstborn of Israel. Now 23, fulfillment of types associated with Passover is expressed in a number of New Testament passages. We have a number of these that we can go to, and we have time for maybe a couple this evening. Let's note first of all Romans 3, verse 24. We receive justification without payment by His grace through the redemption which is in Jesus Christ. Now, there's some interesting words here. We receive justification. Justified means that you've been vindicated before the Supreme Court of Heaven. Now, what was the charge? The charge is you were unrighteous because of imputed sin, trend of sin, and personal sin. You are under judgment from the Supreme Court of Heaven because of the fact you don't have perfect righteousness. And a perfect God cannot have fellowship with an imperfect creature. And so once a creature is born with Adam's original sin and a trend of sin, that person cannot in any way have fellowship with God. Now, God loves them, He just can't have fellowship with them. Can't give them His life. This person can't have eternal life. Can't have a resurrection body. Things have to be done before these things can occur. And so it says here, we receive justification. That means we're vindicated in God's courtroom by some manner or fashion that is stated here. We receive justification without payment. That means it's by grace. So, righteousness demands righteousness. And whatever righteousness demands, justice must execute. And when perfect righteousness looks at us and sees that we don't have perfect righteousness, then righteousness demands that justice condemn that. And justice condemns us at birth. You're born condemned. Ray Morgan on first base. Now, he says, I desire that each of these condemned have an opportunity for salvation. Condemnation must precede salvation. If that wasn't true, you wouldn't need to be saved. The only people that need to be saved are those who are condemned. Well, since we're all condemned, we all need to be saved. But we're born condemned. We don't have the righteousness of God. So he says, I will provide a method and a means by which you can have my righteousness. And so Jesus Christ goes to the cross. And justice is instructed, this is a qualified substitute, take all of the sins that will ever be committed, past, present, and future, and impute them to Jesus Christ. Why? Because He's a qualified substitute. He has no sin. Because of the virgin birth, there was no inherited sinful nature. No inherited sinful nature, no imputed sin of Adam. Then, as he moved through life and faced temptations as we do, he did so without sin, thus no personal sin. He had no sin. And when he got to the cross, there was no sin involved in any category in his history. Therefore, he's a qualified substitute. His true humanity was sinless. He's the only human being that can make that statement. And therefore, he qualified to be our substitute, qualified substitute. And when justice imputed our personal sins to him, he voluntarily received the judgment of those sins. Now, righteousness is observing all of this. It observes the sins when they're imputed and says, I condemn them in Christ. I condemn them in him. Wherever they are, I condemn them. And I demand of justice that they be judged. And justice has no choice but to judge them in Christ, in his own body on the tree. And we've been through all of the doctrines, the reconciliation, the propitiation, the redemption that took place here. And when it was all done, Christ never reacted. He never had anything to say about the sins that were imputed to him. I don't like that one. No, not this one. None of that went on. He didn't develop some kind of grudge against people because of all the things they had done that he now has to be punished for. He went through it without complaint. And when it was done, righteousness looks at this and says, he survived all of this without sin. Therefore, I approve of this. That's propitiation. I'm satisfied with this sacrifice. Now, anyone who believes in Christ as their substitutionary sacrifice, I'm going to impute to that person my righteousness. So when you hear the gospel, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that on Calvary's cross he was your substitute and died spiritual death for your sins? Yes, I believe that. Well, righteousness looks at that and says, I accept that response. And therefore, this person's sins are forgiven. We've got the diagram for that, but let's go on here. The sins are forgiven. And because they are forgiven, they are no longer an issue. And the thing that caused you to have negative righteousness as compared to my plus righteousness is that you were sinful. Adam's original sin, trend to sin, genetically inherited, personal sin. All of that's been eliminated by your faith alone in Christ alone. All of that is forgiven. I now impute to you plus R. And when this righteousness is imputed to you, that means that you are justified before the Supreme Court of Heaven. Therefore, Romans 3:24, you receive justification without payment by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. He bought you out of the slave market of sin. Now, Ephesians 1:7, I will quote to you, and that's where we'll take up on Sunday morning. This is our next passage showing the fulfillment of types with the Passover. By the agency of Jesus Christ, we have redemption through His blood. Redemption through His blood is something we'll study in detail. But the blood of Christ is really His spiritual death, not His literal blood. That will be explained on Sunday. By the agency of Jesus Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the basis of forgiveness of trespasses according to the riches of His grace. And we'll take up at Ephesians 1:7 on Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the opportunity of studying Your Word this evening. We thank You for the opportunity and the privilege provided for us by Your magnificent plan and by this environment of freedom we have in this client nation. Motivate us to continue the pursuit of truth as we lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.